According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our passage this evening, once again, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Dealing with verses 9 through 13. We are dealing with verses 11 through 13 this evening, having covered 9 and 10 and part of 11 over the past week or so. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day upon day. Father, we thank you for every way that you prove yourself faithful in testing, in conflict, in difficult circumstances. Father, in everything that we face, your grace is sufficient, and we thank you for that. We rejoice in your truth this evening and for the privilege we have to assemble together and receive instruction. There are many countries around this world, Father, that believers cannot assemble in a public building with a sign out front, but here we are and we thank you for it. And we thank you now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Bob has the microphone. Okay, outstanding. He's way ahead of me. What else is new? All right, let's take some questions tonight. If there's anything on your mind, anything, I'll answer any question from any book of the Bible except Zechariah. Gary was here early and asking me some questions from Zechariah before Bible class. I said, man, those are some tough ones. I'm a little rusty on Zechariah these days. All right, this is a real blessing to be able to ask questions, to be able to get answers. Our primary method of communication, of course, is the teaching method that we see in throughout Scripture. But we also find occasions where the Lord did question his disciples and receive questions from them and so forth. And we recognize it as being a valid biblical method of communication. So we're pleased at this time to take any question at all that might be on your mind. We'll start with Randy then.
My question's in Job 42.
Oh, good. Job 42. I like that chapter.
42, verse 7. And where the Lord spoke and told Job's friends that he was angry with Eliphaz and his two friends, yet we know, and it mentions the two, why wouldn't it four? Why did Eliyahu, if that's how you say his name, why wouldn't he include it in that group?
It's a great question. The accusers that came to Job at the beginning of the book, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, those guys, were critical, judgmental, prideful. And the Lord rebukes them here in verse 7. Of the last chapter of the book, in Job 42:7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Elihu is the younger man that is introduced in what, chapter 32, in the later part of the book. After the older men have run their course, finally the younger man steps up and says, you guys are driving me crazy. We need some wisdom here. We need some divine viewpoint. And he does communicate divine viewpoint. And he does not get prideful or judgmental in the things there. And it is extraordinary that he is not rebuked and that there is no intercessory confession required. Job is required here to pray for these people. Verse 8 says, now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him. See, he's not going to accept them, he's going to accept him. Their forgiveness is going to be grounded and based upon Job's intercession. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So this then becomes the final test that Job had to face. After facing everything that he faced in 41 chapters of conflict, he now has to have enough humility to forgive and pray for his very accusers. This becomes the final of the great test that Job had to face. To answer the question specifically, Elihu is not included in the rebuke because Elihu is not guilty of the charges that these three are, that he did indeed speak rightly of the Lord with the right motivation and with the right desire in his heart. Okay? It's a great question. I'd love to teach the book of Job someday, but may not live long enough. Some point of time, though, it's a powerful, powerful book. All right, what else tonight? Letty.
Delisa and I were talking. I can't remember how recent this was, but our question was, and let me clarify and make sure we're on the same page, that one of the names of the unbelievers would be called disobedient ones. Would that be right?
Could be.
Because her question was, if they are called disobedient, you know, one of the names unbelievers are called, what would they be disobedient to if they were never believers?
Disobedient to the gospel. Disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sons of disobedience, I think, is the exact title. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, comes from Ephesians 2:2. In a description of all unbelievers, it says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, that's the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that is a title for unbelievers. They're also called children of wrath in verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so you have sons of disobedience in verse 2, children of wrath in verse 3. What they are disobeying is the gospel call, which is effective for all whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in John chapter 3, we have he who believes and he who does not believe, and we have he who does not obey. And if I can find that for you here quickly. Verse 36, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, belief is in itself an act of obedience, because remember, our Father desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Our Father does not want to see a single unbeliever cast into the lake of fire, or cast into hell, and then subsequently cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. He has offered His Son as a sacrifice sufficient for the entire human race, and yet those who reject that gospel do in fact disobey, because they're disobeying the will of God the Father for them to accept the free grace gift of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have he who believes on the one hand, and he who does not obey on the other hand. And I think the pairing of belief and obedience is quite remarkable there. So I'd give you John 3:36 in addition to Ephesians 2:2 with reference to unbelievers as sons of disobedience. Okay? Great question. All right. Who wants the microphone next? You're too easy on me tonight. I may have to take a Zechariah question after all. That's got Gary's attention. Nothing? Okay. Well, we can spend some more time. That's fine. We got some things we're going to do tonight anyway. I wanted to spend some time with time permitting, and I think we will have time permitting, because in the outline we're pretty close to the end of our outline for verses 9 through 13, and then I wanted to take some time this evening to pursue some additional studies with respect to separation and with respect to principles of our responsibility as believers towards this world that we live in. So join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, as we have been consistently rendering this with fornicators, with pornois. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a fornicator or a coveter or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is where we're going to pick up where we ran out of time on Sunday morning, not even to eat with such a one. The passage concludes in verses 12 and 13 with concepts of judgment. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? And we'll have quite a bit to say on outsiders this evening, and we'll even have some time to pursue some side passages and do some things with that. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Rhetorical question, indicating activity that should, in fact, be happening. By not exercising proper discernment and judgment, they are, in fact, destroying the church. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And we will focus on this passage here this evening. This is the misapplied message. We are now in the midst of main point 3. We've established the context for this as being a previous letter that they took the wrong way, that Paul is now correcting it in 1 Corinthians. Okay? Not unusual, by virtue of their hardness of heart and their divisions and schisms, that they ignored Paul's first letter. In fact, they're going to ignore this letter, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, which is why we have a 2 Corinthians, as the letter gets even tougher, as the rebukes get even harder, as Timothy's message is rejected and Titus has to go in and clean house. He has to go in with the tough discipline approach. So 2 Corinthians, if you think 1 Corinthians takes them to task, 2 Corinthians even more so because they failed to apply 1 Corinthians. So under point 1, we established the time frame. Under point 2, the warning was not given with respect to unbelievers. This warning was not given with respect to unbelievers. When Paul told them to stop associating with fornicators, he wasn't talking about the unbelievers. He wasn't talking about the people outside the church. He was talking about those inside the church, specifically this man here in chapter 5 and anyone else, for example, that may have been involved in this activity. Remember, Corinth was the most sexually permissive and promiscuous city in the Roman world, and that's saying a lot. All right? Rome was very immoral and pagans were very immoral, but Corinth topped the list. Corinth raised eyebrows even among their own culture for being over the top and being above and beyond. Their temple to Aphrodite actually housed more temple prostitutes than any other temple in the ancient world, as Herodotus speaks of and so forth, with 1,000 temple prostitutes there to the all to the service and glory of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of they call it love, but we understand it's not divine love there that's going on. This warning was not given with respect to unbelievers. We have responsibility towards unbelievers. We do have warnings and admonishments where we should be on our guard against unbelievers. We don't want to be defiled by them. We don't want to follow after their example. We don't want to be caught up in their activities. But that's not what Paul was getting at when he wrote to them about the fornicator. He was talking about those within their own midst, that they must remove the wicked man from themselves, and they failed to do so. Which leads us to main point 3 now. That kind of encapsulates what we did Sunday a week ago, what we did Wednesday a week ago, and what we did in 2 sessions this past Sunday. This is now our fifth session in this particular text, verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So point 3 in the outline, separation is a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. Separation is a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. Now, you'll notice, what does this point not say? This point does not say that separation is only a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. There are additional principles of separation, and a full study on separation will bear that out. For example, there are principles with how we relate to unbelievers where, as I said a moment ago, we do not want their defilement to rub off on us. We do not want to be dragged down into their iniquity. There must be a separation in terms of ourselves maintaining a personal holiness. But it does not refer to a total disassociation of proximity. We're expected to know unbelievers. We're expected that we're going to have unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving bosses, supervisors, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving family members. That's normal. It breaks the heart. It's hard to face, but the Lord promised it would happen. When he said, "Do not think I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." And a man's enemies would be the members of his own household. Quite often, the name of Christ divides families. Because you have, a couple of unbelievers, and they get married, and life's going great until one of them gets saved. And then all of a sudden, whoa, the unbelieving party wasn't counting on that. See? Rather spectacular case in the news here recently. I'm not a gossip or anything, but in the news it's been pretty clear that the Ted Turner and Jane Fonda marriage, I don't know if you followed that at all, when she accepted Christ, and we know Ted Turner's opinion on Christians being weak-minded and Christianity being a crutch for the feeble-minded and so forth. In any event, there are a number of applications in which separation concepts will play out. The one that Paul was referencing, though, and specifically what he was addressing in terms of sin in the church, in terms of leaven, leavening a whole lump, or gangrene, ruining an entire body, whenever Paul talks about the body that should be functioning together, he highlights the fact that sin will tear that apart. Whether it's the leaven in the bread metaphor, or it's the gangrene or the cancer in the body metaphor. We saw both of them on Sunday. This is what Paul's dealing with, and the summary statement of verse 13, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves," boils it all down. That man has to go. So under point 3, separation is a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. We keyed in on the term so-called brothers. That is, he is a certain named brother. A certain named brother. And it's important that we get the sense of that. He is a named brother. Whether or not he truly is, he's been named as such. And so by faith, remember, love believes all things, hopes all things. By faith, we are going to deal with him as with a brother. Because he has professed the faith in Christ. He has been a part of our body. And we are going to deal with him not as an enemy, but as a brother. Now, if it turns out we're wrong, we'll find out about it at the judgment seat of Christ. All right? And not before. Remember, it's not until they come before him and say, "Lord, Lord," that he finally says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, prior to that, he is a certain named brother. The passive participle of onomazo, he has been named. He is a named one. He has been named with the name of Christ. And so we treat him as a brother. Claims to be a brother, has up till now alleged that he was a brother, we're going to treat him accordingly. And as a brother, we're not going to tolerate the open, unrepentant, persistent, habitual walk in carnality. That is not a walk fitting for a brother. See, that's why church discipline becomes necessary. That's why these steps of warning becomes necessary. Because he names the name of Christ. Now, had he been an unbeliever and never named the name of Christ, well then, what do you expect from an unbeliever? Dogs bark, cats meow, unbelievers, they walk according to the course of this age. We saw that from Ephesians 2. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, they're walking according to the course of this world. What do you expect? That's what an unbeliever does. So this establishes the context for our application. We're dealing with a certain named brother. A certain named brother. Very particular here. Okay? When you talk about a certain one, you're being selective. I could talk about the men in this room, alright, and I've just excluded all you ladies. Or I could talk about the women in this room, and now I've just excluded all you men. Okay? But if we did an I Spy kind of game, where I'm not just talking about men, but I'm talking about a certain man in this room. I'm talking about a certain man in this room, and I can start narrowing it down. See? I won't go through with it, but you got the point. All right? In this case, it's narrowed down pretty clearly, isn't it? A certain man is this fellow introduced to us in chapter 5, verse 1. All right? A certain named brother. This application of separation is applied to believers involved with unrepentant, persistent, habitual, characteristic, besetting sins. These things we've discussed already in the development of church discipline. Okay? And I don't even have to go back over that material tonight because we've had it recently in the doctrine of church discipline. We're not talking about a believer who commits a personal sin. Well, because guess what? That would be everybody every day. All right? But we're talking about this person in the prolonged carnality that's in reversion, that is not confessing their sins, that's not being restored to fellowship, that has hardened their heart, that's walking in this continued, unrepentant, habitual, open, besetting sin. Point B. Paul again expands the list. We have been examining the list. And I hope it's clear now that the list doesn't matter. We're not caught up with the list. There was one item in verse 9, that was fornicators. Don't associate with fornicators. Okay? One item. Don't associate with fornicators. And they couldn't handle that. They blew it. They kept tolerating this man of incest and boasted in him and celebrated the fact that he was in their church and everything else going on. And then in verse 10, the list gets expanded. You got fornicators, you've got covetous swindlers, you've got idolaters. See? And Paul has just expanded that list in verse 10 by way of example. He's saying, don't associate with the fornicators. Oh, and by the way, don't associate with the covetous swindlers. And also, hey, don't associate with the idolaters. The principle is the unrepentant sin, whatever form it may take. Because this is a believer in carnality, and that leaven is going to spread. In many respects, the form that it takes is kind of irrelevant, isn't it? If it is habitual, unrepentant, besetting, and has become an obvious issue here in the church. Now in verse 11, it's expanded a third time. And we have fornicators, coveters, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers. There's now a list of six. We went from 1 to 3 to 6. And the order changed up a bit. See? Whereas we had covetous swindlers that were linked together in verse 10, now they're separated. And they're separated as separate items. In fact, the order's out of order here a little bit because idolaters comes before swindlers. And we get the point that the list is not the issue. The list isn't the point. He could have added another 10 items, another 100 items. Okay? You notice he doesn't include murderers on this. Does this mean we can hang out with murderers? No. See, he doesn't include rapists or child molesters or, you know, there's a lot of things he doesn't include here. Let's not get caught up in the list. Okay? Because it's a principle, not a list. The legalist, of course, wants a list. Because with a list, he can massage it and work around it and claim to be following it. If he has a list, he can check it off and say, yeah, I've done that. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ? Said, I did A, B, C, and D. What's left? Don't I get the prize? Can I make it into heaven? Christ said, yep, you got A, B, C, and D. Guess what? All you need now is E. He said, you just got to give away all your money. Give all your money to the poor and you've earned your way into heaven. See? It wasn't true. We know that wasn't true. But Christ said so. He added the E for the man. Because he knew that was the item he wasn't going to handle, couldn't handle. Blew his whole approach to legalism and left him disheartened. Okay? Whatever it is, we all have an E. Okay? Every single one of us has something where we fall short, where human effort's not going to cut the mustard. So it's not the list. We don't get caught up in a list. Okay? Because no matter what the list is, if it's 619 points of Mosaic Law, none of us can keep that. Or even if it's just 10 points of Mosaic Law. Okay, 10 points of the Ten Commandments. Have you never, ever in your life broken even one of those Ten Commandments? Because if you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing. See? And even Ten Commandments. Adam and Eve had one commandment. And they couldn't keep that one. All right? So as we deal with this, let's not get distracted by the list. OK? Okay? And I hope we can keep that in our thinking, because we have, it comes back again in chapter 6. Want to peek ahead with me and look at chapter 6 and verse 9? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor... See, now there it calls them fornicators. I love that. Why didn't it call them fornicators in chapter 5? Fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's another list. But fortunately, since we've had teaching now in chapter 5, we're not going to get caught up in the list in chapter 6 and confused over what's really happening there. Because all of those lists get thrown out the window when you accept Christ. Just a preview here, notice verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So whatever you were, whatever you did, whatever sin you commit is taken care of by the blood of Christ. You are washed, you are cleansed, judicially you are a saint. Judicially you are a saint. And you cannot lose that. You cannot lose your salvation. All right, so that's a preview of where we'll be in chapter 6. But back now for chapter 5 to wrap this up. The list isn't the point. Separation from leaven within the body is the point. Separation from leaven within the body of Christ is the point. It says, do not associate with. Do not be mixed up together with. Do not sun anamegnumi. As we gave you the vocabulary on Sunday of sun anamegnumi. Do not get mixed up together with, not even to eat with such a one, the extent that this separation goes to, not even to eat with such a one. And this is the final subpoint under point 3, it's a subpoint C. Do not associate is also expanded. Remember, Paul has expanded, trying to explain. They didn't get the point, so he expanded the list to help them get the point. He expanded the list again to help them get the point. Now with the instruction to not associate, he expands that. Do not associate is also expanded to do not even eat with. Do not even eat with. Present active infinitive of sunestheo, to eat with. Estheo means to eat. This root right here means to eat. The soon prefix means together. Alright. If I head over here to the corner to Jack in the Box by myself, I'm going to estheo. I'm going to eat. In fact, it's going to be a bacon ultimate cheeseburger. I already know what it's going to be. Fries and a caramel shake. Okay. If I go over here to the corner to Jack in the Box, I'm going to estheo. But if we go together, then we will be sunestheo. We will be eating together. Okay? And we see it throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. We see it in common life today. Meals are times for fellowship. They are times for friendship, for gatherings, for even beyond just fellowship, there are times for earthly visiting. See? Do not associate as expanded. Spiritual life separation also requires temporal life separation. Spiritual life separation also requires temporal life celebration. See, it says, do not even. Take it even this next step. Okay? It's the same. We have the same use of even in the English language, where we talk about an extent that we're going to, and then we're even going beyond that. Okay? We're even going beyond that. We have the same usage in the English language, where we say, today I'm going to fast. Okay? How did I do that? I went from a bacon ultimate cheeseburger to fasting. All right. Today I'm going to fast. I am not going to eat food. And I'm not even going to drink water. Okay? What have I done? I have just magnified the fast by stipulating a step beyond. Okay? Typically, if you're on a basic fast, you're avoiding food for whatever length of time, but water is generally consumed in cases where believers are fasting. They're not partaking in food, but they'll still take in water. They'll take in the liquid nourishment of water. But if I say I am not going to eat anything, I'm not even going to drink anything. What have I just done? I've just gone another step beyond and added to what it was I was going to do. Okay? Say the same thing with, any application. Say the same thing with baseball statistics. Okay? We're going to say, Ichiro's going to get a base hit tonight, or he's even going to get 5 base hits tonight. Something like that, see? Okay? You saw that last night, right? 5 for 5. Anyway. So when he says, do not associate, do not even eat with such a one, is that we need to make a point. We're trying to communicate as a last resort. We're trying to communicate to this reversionistic, carnal, unrepentant believer that there's a problem here. And we've gone to him privately and he wouldn't listen. And we went to him with 2 or 3 and he wouldn't listen. And it was told to the whole church and he wouldn't listen. And now finally it's to the extent that he has to be removed. He has to be removed. And you know what? If a believer under church discipline is removed from a local church, that has to be it. We saw this under church discipline. He has got to be removed. And we can't have these other contacts and things undermining the ministry of the Lord. See? Somebody in a church discipline has been removed, but you decide, well, I'm gonna go have lunch with the guy. See? Let him know that, well, it's okay. We're still friends. No hard feelings. I understand the church threw you out, but we can still, we're okay. We'll go bowling. We'll go fishing in Cozumel. We're okay. What are you doing at that point? Undermining the principle of church discipline? Undermining the unity of the body that had been unanimous in recognizing the leaven for what it was and the need to remove the wicked man from themselves? As a matter of fact, this is where then little tentacles start working their way, as Satan loves to sow the discord and the division, and pretty soon now there's an ally on this guy's side, and now you can start drawing people to your schism, to your faction, and all these other things. See, how often is it that when somebody leaves a local church under the wrong circumstances, they're not content to simply leave, they want to take 4 or 5 families with them? Okay? In any event, there are a lot of concepts that apply to this, and much of what has already been done in terms of church discipline. And if you want to review that material, notes are available, and audio messages are available. I'm going to show that to you here shortly as well when we get to our extra credit items here tonight. Point 4, proper application. Judge yourselves. Proper application. Judge yourselves. It should have never come to this. It should have never come to Paul's attention through letters and reports and everything else. It should have never come to an apostle having to write back and tell the elders in Corinth what to do. They already knew what to do. They had previous face-to-face teaching. They had previous written communication. Now, in 1 Corinthians, they're under orders. With Paul's judicial decision, under the authority of Jesus Christ, that this man is going to be delivered over to Satan for the apolumi, destruction of his flesh. This morning we saw apolumi in our Life of Christ series. Proper application, judge yourselves. This concept comes up again, by the way, in chapter 11 when we examine ourselves prior to communion. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. If we examine our heart prior to the taking of communion and confess sins and make sure that we're sanctified, that we are at the Lord's table in holiness and righteousness, we can partake without fear. But if we approach the communion table in carnality, look out. Judgment. See, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. It's coming up in chapter 11, but we have a application of it here as well. Judge yourselves. Then leave the rest of the cosmos to God. All right? These two verses, verses 12 and 13, speak about us versus them. Those outside, those inside. And what business is it of ours? Inside, not outside. Proper application, judge yourselves, leave the rest of the cosmos to God. Paul says in verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Anybody here have an NIV tonight? Doesn't it say, what business is it of mine? Does it say something like that? Yeah, what business is it of mine? Yeah, I love that. I'm not overly fond of the NIV, but occasionally they got a good verse that just hits it. None of my business. Okay? And you think about it, this man of incest here, he wasn't committing incest by himself. Alright? There was a mother involved here, but she's not addressed in the discipline. She's not a part of this church. She is an unbeliever outside of this church. Not the subject of Paul's writing, not the subject of church discipline, not the subject of anything. God's going to deal with her. But this man, who names the name of Christ, he is a named brother, he has to be dealt with. And so it says here, what have I to do? What is it to me? What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The rest of the cosmos is in God's hands. I think all too often the churches are distracted, particularly when they've bought into the social gospel hook, line, and sinker, and they view that their method is to, you know, their ministry is to transform the world and bring in the kingdom of heaven and hand it to Christ when he gets here, and all the other utopian dreams of false Christian expectations. And it is not our place to judge those who are outside. Our ministry is to us. Our ministry is to us. Every spiritual gift is for the building up of the body. It's for us. Okay? Those outside, God judges. A very famous quote on this in McGee, J. Vernon McGee in Los Angeles. He pastored the Church of the Open Door for so many years, and he died in, I think, 82, and he's still on the radio, which is amazing. But he was criticized for not joining in the big ecumenical efforts there in Los Angeles to crusade and do these things with the homeless and the drug dealers and the pimps and the prostitutes and everything. And they had this great big social crusade going on. They wanted the big churches in Los Angeles to get behind it and really push this effort in different things. And McGee told him, he said that he, his exact quote, if I remember it correctly, said that the Lord does not expect him to clean up the cesspool. He says, the Lord expects me to fish in it. See, we have a gospel message, and we can reach out to the unbeliever, but it's with the gospel message of salvation. So that by faith they can be redeemed and delivered out of that cosmos, out of the domain of darkness, and delivered in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Once he's in the family, well, now we get to minister. Now we work. See, but those outside, it's not our jurisdiction. We're going to be in chapter 6, going to be addressing jurisdictional issues, particularly as it ties in with lawsuits and courts and judges. You know, I'm going to ask you some questions about that probably a week from tonight. I'll turn the tables on you. I'll turn the questions the other direction. And we'll talk about courts. We'll talk about jurisdiction. We'll see what you know about, you know, justice of the peace and county courts and district courts and state courts and federal courts. Okay? Maybe you know a whole lot, I don't know. All right. You can take it all the way up to the United States Supreme Court. But we've got a court that is above and beyond any of that. We have a realm that we function in called the church. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And there's no earthly court that has jurisdiction over that. Anyway, that's chapter 6. We will get into that shortly. But we have to handle chapter 5 first with recognizing there's a difference between outside and inside. All right? There's a big difference between outside and inside. Okay? I know we got a lot of brand new mothers here, and they're very happy that they now have babies that are outside instead of inside. All right? I know they were just tired. Amber just looked awful. She was miserable. And now she's happy. See? Scripture fulfilled yet again. And but here's a sharp contrast between outsiders and insiders. Those that are a part of the body of Christ and those that aren't. Vocabulary on this, quite simple. Outsiders are those that are tus exo. We understand exo, like exit, exodus. Ex means you're going out. Tus exo, those that are out. The out ones, the outside ones. Those are the outsiders. What have I to do with judging outsiders? What business is it of mine to judge those that are outside? As a matter of fact, Paul has no judicial authority, no apostolic authority over the unbeliever. They don't belong to Christ. Unbelievers don't belong to Christ. Believers do. Because no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We are a gift of the Father to the Son. We come to Christ. The Father gives us to Christ. We now belong to Christ. Paul as an apostle would then have jurisdiction. But for the unbeliever, no, this world in the darkness is subject presently to the God of this world. And so that's why when Paul says in verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan, what is he doing? He's taking somebody under his own jurisdiction, a believer in the church, and he is handing him over. There's a scary thought. All right. Back to a jurisdiction that would, not that he loses his salvation, do not get me wrong, do not walk out of here thinking that. Alright? But for discipline purposes, he is placed under that sovereignty of the adversary once again. Having been, in the judicial sense, we call that remanded, when a judge says, I'm not going to handle this, and remands it to another court. And so Paul says, you've just been remanded to the court of Satan for whatever justice he decides to deal with you. All right. Those are the outsiders, tus exo, the insiders, those within. Those within. Tus esso humes, those in you. Those in you. Tus esso humes. So we had those outside, those inside. And inside you. Okay? Inside you. Now think about, you know, not a baby inside a mom, but think about being inside the body. Because we are the body of Christ. We are one with Christ, one with the Father, one with one another, we're supposed to be. Okay? That's why when one member suffers, we all suffer. Because we are one. At least by design. If we find ourselves in a Corinthian circumstance, then we'll be so divided that we won't know the difference. All right? It's the difference between those outside and those within. It has nothing to do with church membership. Nothing to do with what denomination you are. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Cephas. No, no. That was the first denominational movement, by the way. It's about, are you in Christ? Or are you still outside? Are you still in the darkness? Are you still in this fallen world? Or are you inside? Are you in Christ? You've been baptized in Christ. It's a distinction between those from without and those within. Judge yourselves. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. See, that's God's department. For the time being, he's very patient. See, problem is, we get tunnel vision, and we look at verse 13 and say, that's not true. We say, God, you're not judging them. You're letting them get away with murder. You're letting them get away with this. You're letting them get away with that. And judgment's never fast enough, never hard enough for the prideful believer under human viewpoint. We think they should get more. You know, the older brother of the prodigal. Absolutely. Why? How come he gets a party? Okay? And quite often, Scripture reflects that. David cried out in the Psalms, why do the wicked prosper? Job cried out, wanted to know, why is it that these things happen? It's common to man when we consider it. It sure appears that the world is getting by with what they want to get by with. No, for the time being, God is being patient. He's not slow, as some count slowness. I don't think that he's too slow in judging these guys. See? But he's patient. And he is showing enough patience, if perhaps this person might get saved. Would that really break your heart? You know, is there somebody that would really break your heart if you saw them get saved? Because you've been waiting for years to watch them get blasted? You know? You know who the most wicked king of Judah was, the southern kingdom? The most wicked king they ever had. Between Rehoboam and Zedekiah. Who was the most wicked king they ever had? Manasseh. Thank you. Manasseh, the most wicked king they ever had. He reigned the longest. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. You know why he reigned so long? Because he got saved right before he died. The most wicked king that Judah ever had reigned for 55 years, did some evil things. But at the end of his life, he was humbled. He repented. He placed his faith in Christ. He became a believer. Say. And because God is patient enough to give him enough time to get saved, he got saved. You know, he gave me enough time to get saved. Those who are outside, God judges. And it may come to that. He'll come to the great white throne. Remember, there's nobody gets away with anything. We all give an account. But for the time being, God is being patient, desiring to see repentance, desiring to see salvation. Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Subpoint C, remove the wicked man. It's an aorist active imperative. Aorist active imperative, just like we saw previously. We saw previously when we were dealing with church discipline. It's not a present active imperative. It's not something we do continuously all the time. It's an aorist active imperative, meaning when the situation arises, we do it. When it's needed, we do it. That's an aorist active imperative. As needed. Okay? Think about the last pharmacy bottle you had and it says, as needed. Okay? This is an imperative that's as needed. You have unrepentant sin. The circumstances, the conditions being met, requiring a church discipline, the steps being gone through step by step. And it gets to this point. Remove them. Aorist active imperative of exiro, to take away, to remove. Remove in its entirety. Exiro. Think about this. The same vocabulary that speaks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about that. Think about how far away your sins have been removed. And think about how far away this guy's got to be removed. Okay? It means you can't be eating lunch with him. It means you can't be meeting him secretly behind the pastor's back. It means this man's gone. This man's gone. Until such time as he is humbled and repentant and restored to fellowship and returns back, until such a time, he's gone. Remember, the father of the prodigal didn't chase him out there to you know, foreign land. That the son had to return. And when the son returned, then the father welcomed him back in. So many of these things that we've been looking at apply here in this circumstance. All right, now, in our time remaining, I wanted to share some things with respect to those who are outside. Those who are outside. And I didn't prepare a slideshow for this part, but I thought we'd go through and I got some notes together here in the Logos software, and we can run through some things here. All right, in chapter 5 and verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Okay, we pointed out last week, is that large enough? Do the letters need to be larger? Can you read that? Back row commandos. We can get larger. All right. What have I to do with judging outsiders? You have little cross-references in your Bibles. Most of your printed Bibles do. You have a little A by outsiders and B by do you not judge, or wherever you have them. Different Bibles do them in different places. This is the New American Standard Bible, and these are the cross-references included by the Lockman Foundation in the New American Standard Bible. But in studying this out, I found some neat things I wanted to share with you, and so I attached a note to this verse, which is why there's a little yellow sticky note there, right next to verse 12. And you can hover your mouse over it, and your note pops up, or you can actually click it, and your whole note file comes up, which is what I have here, because I actually have a total of about 9 notes on this subject, the subject of outsiders. Because the idea of outsiders, let's be very clear, the world has an idea of outsiders that's very much one of antagonism, very much one of adversarial relationship, and it's us versus them, and we're the good guys and they're the bad guys, and that. That's not the biblical approach. The outsiders are indeed the enemy, but they have the potential of becoming saved. And so our responsibility to them is to outreach with the gospel, is to minister in love, to represent Christ, to fulfill our ambassadorship, and so forth. We want to be very careful develop a thorough doctrine of the outsider, for example. We've got to be real careful, because this is where cults and other groups start skating on thin ice, and they get this bunker mentality, and everybody that's not with them is against them, and you got this outsider concept, and it can very quickly get very evil. All right, but the scriptures don't go there, and that's the good thing. As a handful of passages here, we'll see. I prepared a few of them, including Mark 4:11-12, Colossians 4:5-6. These here may be too small for you to read, and I don't know that I can make those any larger. No. But just jot these passages down. Mark 4:11-12. Colossians 4:5-6. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. 1 Corinthians 9:12. 1 Timothy 3:7. And 2 Samuel, going back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 12:14. All right? Before I read any of those, though, I'll go to my top note. Outsiders. There's a wonderful resource that I have in my library called the United Bible Society's Handbook of the New Testament. In fact, I'll go ahead and open it up. The United Bible Society has printed translation notes verse by verse through the Old Testament and the New Testament, coming from a text basis, the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. And the design is to assist in Bible translators. It's designed to help publishers of Bibles in other languages, for example. If we're going to publish the Bible in Swahili, if we're going to publish the Bible in Navajo, we're going to publish the Bible in whatever. And what this handbook does, this series of handbooks does, is it's designed to not only exegete a text, but to present the translation concepts to help carry thoughts from one language to the next. And so it's really designed to help take the Greek New Testament and put it in other languages. And of course, for English, that helps just as well. And so in this passage here on 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13 in the handbook, you'll notice, by the way, Randy, that my sticky note is here too, just like it was in the Bible. My sticky note applies to 1 Corinthians 5:12, regardless of what Bible I'm looking at or what commentary I'm looking at. My sticky note is still there. But I found a passage in here that I enjoyed, and so I highlighted it yellow. Outsiders clearly means those outside the church or people who are not Christians. There is nothing in the Greek to suggest a bad meaning. The term itself is not derogatory. It is simply explanatory. It is not cutting them down from being outsiders. It's just calling it for what it is. They do not belong. They are not within, they are without. And it also references Mark 4:11, Colossians 4:5, and 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Those are three of the seven passages there that I spoke to you about here a moment ago. So, what does it say in Mark 4:11-12? He was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, letting them know that they were inside, but the Pharisees and the others were outside. Okay? And we want to keep in mind that when it comes to understanding the Word of God, what did 1 Corinthians 2 tell us? The natural mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually perceived. Those who are outside don't understand the Word. Those inside are blessed to have not only messages delivered, but understanding imparted. So that while seeing, they may see, and not perceiving, and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear, and not understand. Okay? So Christ, in ministering to his disciples, was giving them this concept of inside versus outside, and we find it as a principle that carries over not only from the Lord's ministry, but on into the church age, because Paul uses the same vocabulary of those who are outside versus those who are inside. All right? I think it's spelled out more thoroughly in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Now, you need to have wisdom towards outsiders. We need to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to know what we're doing as we encounter unbelievers. See, remember, you come to the local church to become equipped for the work of service. But the work of service, where are you ministering? Where is your work assignment? Okay? Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Literally, redeeming the time. Making the most of the opportunity. Because on this day, at this event, you have an opportunity to minister to an unbeliever. And that may not last. Who knows how long this unbeliever is going to continue putting up with you and your Christian beliefs. You know, a day may come here shortly, he's sick of hearing about it. He'll say, will you quit talking about the Bible? All right? So for now, while you do have an opportunity, make the most of it. Conduct yourself with wisdom, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You've got to have a grace mental attitude, so that when they revile you, you can reply with grace. You can faithfully give them the gospel. And they won't understand. They'll say, how come you're different? You know? I had a coworker once, did me dirt. I ended up doing extra duty in the Army, and he should have been the one doing the extra duty. And he couldn't understand. He knew payback time was coming, because that's his way of thinking, you know? And sure enough, the opportunity was there, and he thought, oh, now, man, he knew. But guess what? It didn't happen. Payback didn't come. And he came and asked me about it. He said, well, how come you didn't do this? I did it to you. Doesn't make it right. Okay? Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. That means we've got to be careful how we walk. That means we have to know what we're doing. We have to have the Word of God. We've got to have this kind of wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. This is where it says we can't be lazy. We've got to work. Attend to our own business. Work with our hands so that we will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Realizing that when it comes to working, when it comes to our finances, when it comes to the church taking care of ourselves, see, am I going to turn to an unbeliever to bail me out because I'm too lazy to work? What kind of witness is that? It says, work with your hands so that we will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. And if needs come up, well, the church provides for that too. Not the outsiders. Okay? 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others share the right over you, do we not much more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. All right? He said, you know, Paul was ministering. He didn't charge him anything. He made tents with Priscilla and Aquila. Didn't charge him anything. We have a responsibility to cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, the word outsider isn't in that verse, but the concept sure is. If we cannot cause a hindrance to the gospel of Christ, see, I don't want to be a stumbling block to an unbeliever. I don't want my spiritual life to be such a wreck that an unbeliever looks at me and says, I don't want any part of that. Is that what a Christian's all about? Who needs that? Okay? Does that make sense? I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Goodness knows, as Scripture says, you know, there's enough stumbling blocks in this world. There's plenty of stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Just make sure it's not you. All right? Because there's enough out there without you. 1 Timothy 3:7, the pastor. This is one of the qualifications for a pastor, by the way. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. It's not just what the people in the church think about him, you know. Everybody in the church, of course, thinks he's wonderful. All right? But what's the reputation outside the church? What do the outsiders say? What do the unbelievers say? What about the boss he works for, used to work for? Say, the community. What's his witness in the community? So that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Finally, 2 Samuel 12:14. Back to the Old Testament. I'm just a couple minutes over here. 2 Samuel 12. This is in David's discipline. After David had thought he covered his tracks, after he murdered Uriah, after he thought nobody would know, after he thought he could marry Bathsheba and this baby would get born and no one would know that he was an adulterer and this baby wasn't Uriah's and everything else. All right, then he gets caught. Right? Nathan the prophet just nails him to the wall and says, it's you. Okay? And he is under divine discipline. And I want you to notice something. Prior to verse 14, he confesses. Okay? He's convicted here in verse 10. You know, Nathan nails him, says, you're guilty, you did it. And you're going to be judged. Your wives will be taken from you, and your kids are a wreck, and everything else is going to happen. Verse 12, indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. Notice in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David was humbled by the judgment. He confessed, didn't make any excuses. He confessed his sins. And it's a good thing he did, too, because Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. You know how close David was to the sin and the death? Right there in verse 13. That close. That close. And Nathan rebukes him and David just falls on his face and confesses, says, guilty. I am guilty before the Lord. And, yeah, the Lord has taken away your sins. You shall not die. Nevertheless, see, just because you confess doesn't mean that you get a get-out-of-jail-free card or that all discipline immediately ends and, oh no, there are consequences. See, some cases, long consequences. For David, it was the rest of his life with his kids. All right? And notice this principle in verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what David did. His reputation to those outside. The witness to those outside. Well, here's the king of Israel, God's own people, God's chosen servant. Look what he did. By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. This child of adultery, this baby born while Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, this baby is going to die. This consequence will be met. And the severity, the seriousness of giving the enemies an occasion to blaspheme. The Lord takes that seriously. So our relationship to outsiders, can you tell already? Our relationship to outsiders is very important. We don't judge them. We got no business judging them. We got to judge the insiders. But we do have witnessing opportunities to the outsiders. All right? And then for this, I am out of time. There, I just gave you real quickly tonight these seven passages, but there are a lot more. As a matter of fact, there are I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. R.A. Torrey, in his work, The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, has some 500,000 cross-references, and the ones you see there all pertain to our responsibility towards outsiders. So Sunday morning we may come back to this and do a little bit more with it. And then we'll be ready to move on to chapter 6. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Father, we're also mindful tonight of the Edwards family and the Millers. We're praying for them in this time, asking for Jesus Christ to be exalted and glorified. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.